The text of the lesson tonight will be from Luke 10, if you want to turn there and join with me. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. I've been thinking about this quite a bit lately, and just wanted to kind of talk with you about some things I've been kicking around in my head, and just some examples that I've got recently within my own life, too, to kind of go along with this. So, hopefully this will help everyone tonight. If we start in verse 25 of Luke 10, it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he had come to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." This is a passage, a parable that everyone knows, right? Everyone is very familiar with this. And I think even those out in the world are aware of this parable. And you know, how does everyone want to be identified as? The Samaritan, right? No one wants to be thought of as the beaten man. And nobody wants to be thought of as the uncaring, hypocritical religious men. Nobody wants to be thought of that way. And this, you know, it's taught so much, it's talked about so much. Kind of like Jason said in his lesson this morning, you know, this is one of those elementary Christian principles that everyone should understand. To help those in need, to help those look for opportunities to serve. And, you know, we're not doing it just for the beaten man also, but for God, to glorify Him. And to show our trust in Him, to share of our resources. And not to hoard, take care of those where we can. But like I said, I've been thinking about this a lot recently, especially with the direction that our church is being steered with our goals. As far as evangelism, and maybe I'm a little late to the party thinking about this parable this way. So if I am, hopefully what I tell you tonight will hopefully bring to remembrance the things that you already know. But I've really been looking at this as not seeing some body that's in need and beaten on the side of the road, but some soul that's damaged and beaten and separated from God. If we look back at the lawyer, I mean, he said the correct answer on how to be saved and how to have eternal life, and none of those were physical things that he listed off. They're all spiritual. So I think we need to look at this parable as in more of a spiritual way. And when I look at it that way, I sure feel a whole lot less confident as being identified as a Samaritan now, right? I don't know about you, but there's countless times that I can recall myself, pardon the pun, but whistling past the graveyard. How many times do we put the blinders on when we see a soul that is beaten and separated from God? And you guys all know the reasons, right? They're a stranger. I don't want to cause a ripple at work. They'll never listen. They're in a difficult situation. They won't change. Or even more selfish reasons, I'm busy. Or they should know better than to do the things that cause them to be separated. But these are excuses that make me feel and look a whole lot more like the priest and the Levite than the Samaritan. So I'd kind of like to I'd like to talk about how to better equip us as Samaritans tonight. How, you know, I think we can see and all agree this is what God calls us to be, a better Samaritan. And then once we're able to do that, maybe we can talk about the other people that are embodied in this parable and how we can approach them. So as we look at this Samaritan, how do we find this man? What type of a man do we see? And when we read here, I know this man's on a journey, but I see a man that was, number one, he was willing, but number two, he was prepared. This man had the bandages, he had the oil and wine, he had the beast, he had the money and the means to help someone that he encountered on his journey. Again, aren't we all on a journey? Now, willingness obviously is important, but if the means of helping are not there, what good are we going to do? And in fact, we may do more harm than we do help. You know, if I see my neighbor fall off his roof and he's injured and hurt, and I haven't taken any first aid classes, I don't know any CPR, and I drag him out of the bushes by his legs, I don't know if he's got a back injury, I'm dragging him out and he needs CPR, and I just start pounding on his chest, I want to help, I'm willing. Am I doing him any good whatsoever? I'm doing him no good, and I might be hurting and damaging more. So how do we prepare ourselves once we decide we're willing to help? Well, how do we get better at anything? And I think that's practice, right? We have to practice. And I think the first start is to practicing and performing good works for each other. In here, our brothers and sisters. It should, after we do this and we get comfortable with it, should give us the confidence to go out in the world and do the same thing for those that need it more than us. If you turn to Titus with me, Titus chapter 3. The very end of the letter here, Paul writes, in starting in verse 12, it says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." Man, this is something that needs to be learned. We've really got to learn to take care of each other, and so that we can be fruitful to help other people. It's a need that we need to learn how to do so we can be fruitful in service to God. So I'd ask you tonight, you know, are you having trouble getting out there to help those souls that need it? Well, are you engaged with your brothers and sisters here? I think that's the very first step to get us prepared as a prepared Samaritan. There has to be a progression in our preparedness. You know, I guarantee you none of the elders never thought about it one day of their lives until they were put up for consideration. This was something that they worked for, worked up to, progressed in their spiritual lives to be able to serve in that capacity. Second thing I think a Samaritan really needs to do, we have to know the scriptures. We have to know them very well. If we go back to 2 Timothy, again, another passage that everyone knows very well. A passage that fits very well with our study of authority that we're starting in the adult class. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God's word can make us ready to do great things if we're adequately equipped with it. We can encourage others, we can correct, we have the wisdom to know what to do and say in tough situations. And when we know, when we're equipped, we'll be ready. Let's keep reading in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. It's one thing to have sat down and studied a topic you know you're going to study with someone. Maybe you're having an in-house study with someone, and you're going to be talking about this. And you sit down and prepare, and that's great. I mean, we got to do that to make sure we're teaching correctly. But are we ready for the unexpected question, the unexpected circumstance that's inevitably going to pop up? If we don't know the scripture very well, it's going to be tough to be able to help in that situation. You know, in Acts 8, you think about Philip and the eunuch. And we find that the eunuch sitting in his chariot reading from Isaiah 53. In verse 35, it says that Philip started from that scripture and preached Jesus to him. He knew exactly what to do from that time. Isaiah 53, he knew how to go forward and preach Jesus, so that he would immediately obey the gospel and want to be baptized. Are we well enough equipped with the scripture that is ready to enable every good work? Are we equipped with that well enough? Another example, and this is a personal one, this is one of these personal examples, and I'm not tooting my own horn at all. If you've been to our house, I know several of you have, but if you have, you know that we don't get very many unexpected visitors, right? Because we're half a mile off the road. We got a long driveway. And I was out working one Saturday morning, and a van pulls up. I didn't know who it was. And someone comes out in a shirt and tie, okay? Jehovah's Witness. And, you know, I'd never really talked to one of them before. And so I was kind of curious. So I was kind of asking some leading questions just to know what he thought. And, you know, they don't believe in a Trinity at all. It's just God. And, you know, he's telling me that Jesus is less than God. And I said, well, you know, what does Isaiah 9 say? I think it's verse 6. About, you know, Christ is going to be called Almighty God. Father, Almighty Father, you know, he's equal to God. And he said that Jesus, before he came on earth, that Jesus is actually the Archangel Michael. And I go, well, Hebrews 1 and 2 says that Jesus is greater than the angels. And he said that Jesus was created. And I said, well, we need to look at John 1 and Colossians 1, you know, he was with God in the beginning, and everything was created through him. And he didn't stick around long after that. But, and again, I'm not saying this to my own horn, but I mean, I was happy that I was ready out of season to, I mean, and I hope one day I planted a seed with him, and hopefully he'll come to see the error of the view of that scripture, those scriptures, and maybe change. But it's just an example. I think we need to be, like the scripture says, we need to be ready in season and out of season. We never know what's going to pop up. And we have to be handling the scripture correctly. You know, back in 2 Timothy again, in chapter 2, verse 15, says to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We've got to be able to take some grave, important, weighty matters if we're going to be helping these separated souls. We've got to be the workmen for God. We've got to, I mean, he's given us a great toolbox. We've got to be able to prove ourselves as a workman to accurately handle these tools that he's given us. And, you know, if we go back to the first letter to Timothy, and, you know, Brandon used this passage in his invitation a few Wednesdays ago. But, you know, starting in verse 11, and if we read through 16, I mean, Paul is telling Timothy to prescribe and teach these things, and then go down to verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident at all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. When we're seriously getting into the Word and we're devoted to it, we're going to prove to be a good example for everyone, and we're prepared to impart salvation to everyone that wants to hear about it. And I just, such a strong point. We have to know the Scriptures so well, so that we can give an account for the hope that is in us, as 1 Peter 3:15 says. In Luke 10, we're not told that the Samaritan knows the identity of the men that robbed the man and left him half dead. And remember, we're looking at this in a more spiritual manner instead of physical in this lesson. So I was really thinking, you know, what should a Samaritan do if he does know the identities of those that damage the soul? I've really struggled with this. Who here likes confrontation? I hate it, right? I just think, here comes the drama. I don't like it. I will turn around and run the other way usually when I know there's going to be confrontation. I don't like it. And in our culture today, it's not something that we're supposed to initiate or to engage in either. But as a Samaritan, what are we to do if we know the identities of the people that are causing damage to souls, and we're trying to imitate this Samaritan? You know, when we put the blinders on, as I spoke about earlier, we know that aloofness or indifference can be harmful to a soul. We see that in the priest and the lawyer, or priest and the Levite. You know, when I think of an example of aloofness or somebody putting the blinders on, I think of Galatians chapter 2. You know, what did Paul do to Peter when Peter had the blinders on, when he was being aloof of how he was treating fellow Christians? Well, in chapter 2, starting in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" What did Paul do? Did he stand there watching? Was he shaking his head but not saying a word? Was he whispering to someone else, hey, do you see what he's doing? He stood him to his face and announced it in front of everyone. Now you know why I struggle with this. I don't like confrontation. But if we see harm coming even from within the church, from someone's aloofness, from someone not doing what needs to be done, do we stand up and oppose it to its face? Call it out. Stop it. I think a Samaritan would do that. To go even deeper, what if a soul's hurt from false teaching or hostility towards God? How did the men in the Bible respond to that? In Matthew 12, Jesus called the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. In Matthew 23, names like hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, fools, blind guides. And you might say, well, that's the Son of God. He has every right to call anybody what he wants to call them. John the Baptist called the Pharisees brood of vipers. Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy called out a couple men, Alexander and Hymenaeus, and said their speech was gangrenous, harmful, and blasphemous. John in 3 John 9 through 11 in Diotrephes, he said he spoke wicked words. He was evil. I know we're supposed to talk. Our speech is to be seasoned so that we respond rightly. But should we confront false teaching more than we do? Should we call a spade and say, what you're teaching is wrong and it's hurting people? It might be sending them to hell. Do we need to be more bold and courageous? Again, I was talking to Skip about this Wednesday night, and you know, I think I agree. We need to be strong about this, but we do need to be kind. If the example that Skip used, you know, if we're trying to condemn the teaching of a Catholic, we don't start by making fun of the Pope's hat, right? I mean, that's just mean. That's not right, and that really has nothing to do with false doctrine. But we need to stand up and point out the wrong teaching. It could be hurting a lot of people. You know, something else we're supposed to do, you know, mark and avoid these false teachers in Romans 16, 17. We're not supposed to receive false teachers in 2 John 10 through 11. You know, anybody that's not abiding in the teaching of Jesus Christ is not to be received. To reject heretics. If we stay in Galatians and go to chapter 1, starting in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. God doesn't look favorably on to false teachers, and we need to stay away from them and warn others to do the same. And we have to be bold to do that. You know, Jude 3 says to contend earnestly for the faith. But what does contend mean? It means to struggle, to surmount, to assert, to argue, to insist, to declare, to profess, to affirm. Those are strong action verbs. We need to do those things. We cannot do any of it without knowing the Word. You know, when we say, we try to point something out, we can't say, well, that's what the preacher said, or that's what I think. We have to know the Word. So we've talked about the Samaritan, we've talked about the robbers or the hypocrites. How do we as a Samaritan approach these wounded souls? Since we've been little, I'm sure all of you, since you were little, have been taught, you know, how do we approach a hurt animal? We have to be cautious, right? We have to be calm, cautious. Because you don't know what you're going to get. You're going to get the fight or flight response, right? They're either going to try to attack to protect themselves or they're going to run away. Are humans much different? If we just start hammering on a soul with all this knowledge and the way things ought to be, I think we're going to get that response from them. They're either going to fight and argue with you because it's something they've not thought about before, if they've not been taught that before, and they're going to fight. Or they're just going to run because they don't want to confront what's missing in their lives. So if that's the case, if we do that, if we just start hammering them, how are we doing them any benefit over what they are right now? And in fact, you may harm them even more. They're going to maybe be worse off, or they're going to be more numb to the word. Regardless, we're not helping them. We really need to face reality with where the battered souls are. And we have to start where they are now. We can't act like the injured and the sick are healthy. We don't expect an injured man to do a healthy man's job. We don't expect an amateur to step in and perform at the same level as a professional, sports-wise. We need to start where they are. If you turn with me to Acts 17, and 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all the people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.'" Paul couldn't just start hammering these people of Athens with the gospel and the truth right away. Where did he go? He made a connection with where they are. He appealed to their gods that they were, and the way they were worshiping at that time, and he even quoted their poets, trying to make a connection with them. Makes a connection with them, then he can bring them forward to where they need to be. If we think of Philippians chapter 2, and we're told the character of Christ, that he humbled himself so much that he became a man, something that is undescribable to us. But he humbled us because being the Son of God was not something that he grasped. He humbled himself to make a connection to us so that he could bring us forward. Jesus with the woman at the well at John 4. He didn't just start criticizing and condemning that woman. He got her to admit and realize where she was at that point in time of her life so that he could bring her forward. That's what we need to do. We have to go where they are and bring them forward. Now obviously to do this we have to have credibility within ourselves, you know, be the example, abstain from lust, keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles in 1 Peter, don't love the world or the things in it in 1 John, don't have friendship with the world in James 4, don't conform to this world, Romans 12. We have to show the right way to live can be done, and it should be done, and it needs to be done. And we have to be healthy enough in our own spiritual lives to be able to go out and help the sick. You You know, in Matthew 9, (clears throat) 10 through 13, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners." Man, we've got to be healthy to enable us to have compassion and to be able to do something good and to heal the sick to the best of our ability like Christ did. When we do that, we can share the good news with those who are hurting. We can show how healing God's words are. You know, Matthew 11, his yoke is so easy, especially compared to the sins and the lusts of the world that oftentimes these people are pursuing and is what has left them in the condition that they're in. Christ's yoke is so easy. And there's a way we need to, I think is a really good example that we need to proclaim it. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think this is such a great passage as we try to be the Good Samaritan. And as we read this, remember the Samaritan in the parable in Luke 10, he felt compassion. He felt compassion for the man. And that's why he helped. But if we start in verse 5 in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, of the God who calls you to his own kingdom and glory." As we encounter these souls, I think this passage sums it up very well. We need to have the first compassion. We need to have the tender mercy of a mother, just always available, patient, caring, loving of a nursing mother. But we need to be strong, and we need to be honest and reasoning as a father. He used both those parental figures there in that example. And we need to be both. We need to be strong, but also patient and caring. The second example, personally, there's a guy at work. He doesn't open up too much, but we do talk about spiritual things now and then. And he has told me that in his early life, wherever they attended, he said that they were very... I mean, he seemed very legalistic, and he said that's really turned him off on a lot of religion. Now, he does go somewhere, but I think it's one of those mega churches that you don't hear much about sin. But we talk sometimes, and I don't even remember what brought it up, but he asked me one time what I thought about speaking in tongues. And there was another guy in the room as well, and that guy said, "Well, I think it's possible." And he looked at me, and I said, "No, it's not possible today. You know, we need to think about what miracles were for, and, you know, go and read 1 Corinthians 13. and we got interrupted and somebody had to take a phone call or whatever. And I went home that night and I said, you know what, I did that man no good. He's not going to remember what I told him. And I sat down and I wrote 3 pages out by hand. Why were the miracles available? What was the purpose? What other gifts were available? Do we need them today? Should we want them today? are they still available today? And I, at the end, I said, I'm not writing this to avoid you, or I know we're going to get interrupted. I'd love to study this with you. Whatever I can do to help you out, I'll be there for you. And he texted me the next night and really thanked me for doing that. And I hope that that helped him more than me just sitting in his room and throwing out a passage or two. Hopefully I was able to somewhat do what we're called to do here in 1 Thessalonians. One last passage and then I'll wrap up. In Romans 10, I think there's some really powerful questions that Paul asks when thinking about our parable as we walk out the doors tonight. And we're going to encounter these souls that are damaged. Paul writes in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Again, that ties into our study of authority, our class. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Will you answer these questions of Paul as we go out into our lives? The fields are white with harvest. So, I know this lesson wasn't really about how to become a Christian, but if you've come to the realization that you are separated from God, that your soul is hurting and need to be brought closer to Him, this would be a great opportunity to do that. Or if you need prayers for better handling yourself as a Samaritan as you go about your life, please take this advantage as we stand and sing.